Hey, good morning. I want you to hear this morning, because I say this almost every week, but I want you to really listen in with fresh ears. It is a joy and privilege to serve as and alongside the other pastor elders here, and to serve alongside you all, because the church is more than just what happens up here. They're the administrative structure. The church is the people gathered. And so it is a joy to have you all here this morning as we gather as the River Church. And so recently, we celebrated my daughter's birthday, and she's grown like a beanpole. And I remember when she was first born and we brought her home, and my wife had this urge, and I kind of feel bad for her, so show her a lot of grace, and especially to my kids. They get used as illustrations a lot, so you get to know their world. She had this urge, though, to get the birth announcements out immediately. And I was like, sweetie, I think you can recover for a little bit, have some time. Anyway, she rushed to put one together. It looked great, all these things. She printed it. I went off to go pick them up at Walgreens or wherever it was. And I got back home chuckling. Because instead of Sylvia, she had put saliva. And I told her this, and she's like, don't joke with me about this right now. And I was like, oh no, dear, you did. She was, anyway, kind of devastated in that moment. Anyway, we ended up getting them reprinted with the correct name because we didn't want people to be like, wait, you're saying Sylvia, but you spelled it saliva. Anyway, this brings us to our passage as we're shifting gears from looking at Genesis the last couple of weeks to this week reflecting on the Advent. And Advent simply means coming or arrival, right? And we're looking at Luke 2, 1 through 21. So we're looking at the first coming of Jesus in the birth narrative. And the author Luke, what he does is he goes out of his way, you see, to make sure there's no confusion, right? There's no doubt, unlike that birth announcement, right, as to who this child is. And so we're going to look at the child, we're going to draw some comparisons, and we're going to look at what this means for our lives. How should we respond to the beauty of what is truly the gospel message before us? So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke 2, 1 through 21, and we're going to be looking at all of those passages together. And again, if you don't have a Bible, please just right now get up, go get a Bible. And if you don't have one at home, that's a gift from us to you. We want you to have that. We're passionate about the word here. All right, so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, this season can be crazy. It can be filled with joy on one hand as we have family fun, festivities. We celebrate, Lord God, and I pray that we would be celebrating you. And there can also be sorrow on the other with many of the same issues of family or unmet expectations, past hurts that persist. Loneliness, these feelings can creep in. But Lord, no matter our disposition this morning, whether we look forward to the season with joy or really with some sorrow in our heart, there's a joy that extends beyond our circumstances. And it's not a happiness that is self-manufactured, but a joy that is rooted and grounded in the contentment that is found in Christ. This morning, as we explore why and many of the reasons for it, would you just reveal to us how we are to respond to the beauty of the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. Bless us with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to begin, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And there's a lot going on here, so I'm going to try to dispel it because the context of this passage kind of sets up the rest of what's going to be going on. So follow with me in 2, 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so Luke here is setting this birth within the larger context of Roman history. Right? And within this immediate historical context, it mentions this man named Caesar Augustus. Now, I want to give you some background on him because he's quite an impressive character in many ways. Augustus was born Gaius Octavian, and he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar, who was a great ruler of Rome. And eventually Gaius would be adopted by Julius Caesar and become his heir. Now Julius Caesar would be murdered, and following his murder, the Roman Empire was split among three different rulers: Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Octavian. And Octavian would unite the entire empire under his rule in 31 BC when he defeated Mark Antony in battle. And then 4 years later in 27 BC, the Roman Senate would acknowledge Octavian as the sole leader of the Roman Empire and would bestow Octavian with the name Caesar Augustus, as we see here, which means revered or illustrious one. What a great name, right? Like, I don't know. That'd be a great nickname for like a football player you're with. You're like, you're the illustrious one. But this was his name. I mean, honor and glory, right, to this man, revered or illustrious one. And he was considered and remembered as the first and the greatest Roman emperor. And there's many reasons for that, because during his reign, Rome would experience what has been dubbed the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace, which resulted in building projects, territorial expansion, the development of large cities, safe travel, which you have to understand at this time was quite rare, especially for such a large empire, that people could travel safely, which opened up trade routes. And out of that came economic success, artistic endeavors, and really there's a peace that reigned throughout the Roman territories and everyday life of those in the empire. And this really was unprecedented, to have this kind of peace, because most of the world was in chaos, and even countries that were ruled or empires that were ruled at the time experienced a lot of chaos, roaming bands that would plunder. But what we know is his rule was really the golden age of the Roman Empire. And if that isn't enough, listen to this inscription that says this, that's recorded about Augustus. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. And what we see here is that Caesar Augustus truly is the illustrious king, son of God who brought peace and salvation to the world. He's the gold standard of what they were looking for in a king in Rome who ruled over the Roman Empire. And that brings us to kind of our first map here. I was a teacher, so you get to deal with me, and I have a little pointer here. This was the entire Roman Empire. Most of Europe, extending into the whole Mediterranean region, Egypt, all of that, was in his rule and reign. You have to think of that. That's huge. And so we have to put this in that context, because during his rule and reign, he made this sweeping decree that we see in this passage, that the whole world, all of this, was to be registered. And registration was essentially a census taken to use to measure the population and establish taxes. And so what he's doing is he's taking an account of his great kingdom. And how is he doing this? Well, verse 3 tells us that each person was to go to his own town. And so in order to take this census, each person was to return to their ancestral place of origin in order to be registered. And so what we see is that the world at this time literally moves at Caesar Augustus' command. And that brings us to verses 4 through 7, because what we see in there is the context narrows from kind of this big picture to now it narrows to this little region in Judea. And what we have is we have Joseph and Mary up here in Nazareth, and they've got to get down here. And really their travel would have been more like this, because they would have avoided Samaria for various reasons. But you see, caught up in Caesar's decree are two nobodies at this time: Joseph and Mary. From nowhere. Really, this was kind of the wilderness or the obscure, the fringe of the Roman Empire at this time. And so we have two nobodies from nowhere in the midst of this huge decree that causes the world to move. But in all of this, and unknown to Caesar is that he is just a pawn in the hands of the Lord. The illustrious one is but a pawn in the hands of the Lord. Because look at the details in 4 through 7. Let me just read these. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And this passage is profound, because when we begin to look at the details, when we begin to percolate in them a little bit, as this book narrows on Joseph and Mary, really it becomes a beautiful picture of the Lord and his work. Joseph is from the line of David, and Luke makes that very clear here, telling us two times that he's from the line of David. And if you didn't know, he's from the line of David. And to the Jews and to us Christians, this has significance because David in the Old Testament was a great king of Israel. And not only was he a great king, but he was the one to whom God blessed and made this promise to. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Just listen to this and the profound nature of this. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, that is, die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so you have to understand in this context, the Jews have been waiting almost 1,000 years at this point. That was written almost 1,000 years before this point in history, that God had made this decree of a king that would come through the line of David. And throughout the Old Testament, you just see the Jews are just waiting in anticipation of this king. And you see king after king after king fail and fail and fail. And you see they're just waiting. They're just waiting. And so they're waiting. And so this isn't all, though, that's found in this passage. That's incredible because there would have been others from David, right, traveling to Bethlehem because they found their origin there. And so what sets this child apart even more? Well, we have to look at the details because God doesn't leave us guessing. Because there's more that God gives us in the Old Testament to be like, this is the one. Like Micah 5:2, which was read earlier. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Written some 700 years before this moment, God decreed that the child would be from the line of David 1,000 years, and he would be born in Bethlehem. And so what are the chances that this would be coming true? Well, there may be other children, right? There may be thousands of people traveling to Bethlehem at this point. But if that isn't enough, there's more. Because we see that he brings along Mary, Joseph's betrothed, is pregnant. And this takes us back to Luke 1:26 through 38. Because she's a virgin, and yet through the power of the Holy Spirit, she conceived this child. And this is the fulfillment, this is truly incredible, of Isaiah 7:14, written almost 700 years before. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And a sign is like, don't miss this. You need to know this. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so here we have the line of David. Here we have the location, and here we have the virgin who miraculously conceives the child. You see, Caesar is but a pawn in the hands of the Lord. This is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The Lord moved Caesar to make this declaration that moved the entire world at this time. Imagine the hundreds, if not millions, of people traveling about. But in this crowd, this group, this world-moving moment, God is working in order to get two people, Joseph and Mary, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to fulfill his promises, really his decrees, that far outshadow Caesar's, to fulfill his decrees of thousands and hundreds of years before. And all of this is coming together in this moment and in this child. I mean, 4 years from now, can you predict the next president? Who's got it? Raise your hand if you think you've got it. Here's another one. When is the next baby going to be born in this church? Who can nail that down? Who knows the date? Who knows the time? Who knows what that's going to look like? Who knows what you're having for lunch today? Okay, all right. Here we see the sovereign work of God, that he rules and reigns over everything and even history itself. And we see that his word is trustworthy to fulfill his promises and his decrees. And yet there are many of us here this morning, really all of us, that in our own ways we doubt God. We doubt the truth of his word, that it shows us the way of life. And so we live another way. We live in our sin. We live for something else. We doubt the truth of his word and that it has the power to transform our lives. We're just stuck in sin or mental health issues. And not to say those aren't important. We should press into those. But we should have others who help us. But we doubt the truth of his word to change and transform us in that. We doubt the truth of his word that he is leading all of history. That he moves the hearts of kings. He moves the world to fulfill his promises. And he does all of this for two people. For two people. And what we see is he's in charge of the great, the big, but even the small details. And yet we doubt him. We doubt the truth of his word and that he is working in our lives and that he deeply cares for us to bring about what is best for us, and that he's working even through the small and big details to ultimately draw us to him. He did all of this for two people. To fulfill his decree. Well, look at what he decrees about your life. The promises that he has laid out for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. For all those who love God, he works everything together for the good of those who love him. Trust him. He's the God who moves all of history. And this moment doesn't just move the world and it doesn't just move history, but it is the hinge upon which all of history swings. Because here is the long-awaited king. This is the king. And if these few passages aren't convincing enough, look at verses 8 through 14. Look at those with me. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David." Again, David. A Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Our birth announcement was a little piece of paper in the mail. Here angels are singing. I mean, what a birth announcement, right? And an angelic host is praising God. And this birth announcement tells us more than his height and weight. It tells us who this king is and who he will be. It tells us he is the Savior. He is Christ. And I want to clarify that Christ is not his last name. He wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ, but Christ is the Greek term for Messiah, which means anointed one. And the idea of Messiah was most closely associated with the Old Testament kings, who were called the Lord's anointed, and was associated with the kingly line of David. Again. And so what we have here is God's chosen king, his anointed king, and he is Lord. And Lord in Greek, in the lowest sense, meant master, and would apply to someone who has an authority over you. And that's in the lowest sense. But in the greatest sense, the highest sense, Lord means Yahweh, or refers to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who has authority over all things. All things. And so here's where I want to stop for a moment and just draw some comparisons of this king. Caesar ruled and saved his people by conquering lands and subjugating others. But God's chosen Savior king came not to subjugate his enemies, but set them free and save his enemies. Sinners like you and I, by striking at the heart of our problem and conquering sin and death and Satan. And he, as king, did this not as he sat in his pearly palace, but he did this by being among his people, by becoming the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would be pierced for our transgressions, bearing the full weight of God's wrath for the evil that we have done. And he bore it all on the cross. For whoever repents, believes, and follow him, you are no longer enemies, but adopted children of God. This is a greater victory. You see, a greater victory than Caesar ever was able to bring about. Caesar's peace was political stability, secure borders, safe roads, and economic flourishing. But the Savior King's peace transcends external, the things that are going around us, stability, security, safety, and flourishing. You see, this peace transcends our successes, our sufferings, and our circumstances. Because in him we are offered a stability, security, safety, and flourishing that is heavenly and eternal. And I think of this. All right, in 2008, that presidential election, the left rejoiced. They had peace, right? The kind of left in political terms. Why? Because Obama, their hope, was elected, right? He came into power and they're like, this is a man we can trust. He is trustworthy. We can place our lives in his hands and our country in his hands. Well, what are people on the right now doing? They're rejoicing. Why? Because Trump is about to be president and they're like, well, we can trust this man. And they're at peace because they feel that they can put the nation and their lives in his hands. And you see that with everyone. What we're striving for is peace. Someone we can trust with our lives, with our nation, with this world, with the bigger schemes that we can put our lives in. And that's Jesus. Because not only does he offer a greater peace, but this greater peace, we have it because Caesar's kingdom was temporal. was temporary. The Roman Empire would eventually fall. It's no longer with us today. But this Savior King and his kingdom is forever. And so is the peace that he offers. You see, and when he first came at his first advent, his first coming, he inaugurated that. He's just begun the work. And what he did is he struck at the heart of the issue, which is our sin. You see, our peace is not based on the outside, but what on Christ is doing in us as his rule and reign works out in us. You see, but on his second coming, he will fulfill it in all things. His second advent, he will bring his kingdom to completeness, where there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. For all of these things will be wiped away according to Revelation. Do you trust his decrees? Because here is a greater kingdom. And so if I'm to bring this down to a very just practical level, it's like Tom Brady is to football. Michael Jordan is to basketball. Like Joel, I can't pronounce his name, some Frenchman is to cooking. I had to look that one up just for everybody who doesn't know sports analogies. The guy had 31 Michelin stars at one point as a cook. It's like Bach or Beethoven art of music. This Savior King is the GOAT. It's true. He's the GOAT. He's the greatest. Right? He is the greatest. But unlike these others I listed, no one can ever supplant him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever. And this is why the angels declare that this is good news. Because he has a greater victory, he has a greater peace, he has a greater kingdom, because he is the greatest king. And so how should we respond to this good news? How should we respond to this good news? Well, look at what the angel tells him. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. We should have joy. We should be, Christians, the most joyful people. Joy. To make him our Savior, right? When we look at his victory, that he overcomes our sin, he renews us, he gives us a salvation that we don't deserve, nor have we earned. And so do you know that, and do you trust what he did for you on the cross? Do you know, trust, and then do you reside in the grace that he gives you? Do you remind yourselves of the gospel, that he died for you? Do you meditate on that? And are you living in light of it? You see, we need to trust him as Savior. Lord, here is my sin. Thank you. So do we have joy to make him Savior? Do we have take joy in making him our King? And I think this one is harder. We like Savior because he saves us, right? But the King one is harder. Because the King rules and reigns. Well, do we allow Jesus to be the King of our lives? To sit on the throne of our lives and ultimately to live for him? To allow him to tell us how we are to live? That we be people of joy, peace, patience, right? Love, self-control. Do we allow him to rule and reign on our lives? Do we live for him? Place him on the throne of our lives. And this is evident as we seek to follow him in his word. Do we look to his word? He's given it to us so we don't have to guess. And do we live as people set apart for him? Or do we just look like the world? Because if we realize who he is and make him Lord and Savior, this should bring joy and even more joy. Look at verses 15 through 20. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go. Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. There's more joy. Joy, as we look at this passage as a whole, in proclaiming the good news of the Savior King. Do we take joy in that? Just look back at verse 8, and then just kind of follow along verse 8, and then verse 9, really. Verse 9, the angels appear. So that the shepherds would have seen this. Verse 10, the angels speak. So the shepherds would have heard this. Verse 12, there's a sign that they see. Verse 13, the heavenly host praising and saying, they hear it, right? In worship, really. Verse 15, let us go and see this thing they go to see. Verse 17, and when they saw it, they see it, right? Again, they see it. Verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. They tell it, they hear it. And verse 18, and all who heard it wondered. Again, they hear it. And verse 20, they heard and seen. You see, the good news of the Savior King was to be experienced through both hearing and seeing it in the shepherd's life. So they're hearing about and seeing the revelation of this miraculous child, the Savior King. Well, the same is true today. Because you see, the good news of the gospel is that this Savior King lives in us. Right? And so he is to be proclaimed as we show with the way that we live our lives. Right? That people see it in our lives. And we are to tell them the good news boldly through the words that we do, so others can see and hear it. And so we take joy in showing the gospel. Really, have you ever seen a kid at show and tell? They're like up there and they're like, this is the coolest thing ever. Right? They're that way. I mean, it even makes, sorry, I'm going to do this. It even makes little butterflies or mice or stars, right? Okay? Like we take things and we show and tell them to others when we take joy in them. Right? And so you see a child, he will show it. And you'll see the just joy on his face. And so we show the gospel in the way that we live, and we live in joy in our actions. This isn't something we have to begrudgingly do, which is we love one another, and we love those who are far from him, that we serve one another, that we use our gifts. These aren't burdens to be laid on us. These are joys to experience. And we get to experience them together. So the way we serve, the way that we talk to others, the way that we interact, in other words, the gospel is visible through our works and actions, because Jesus lives in us. They see the child, the Savior King, who's no longer a child, but the Savior King, in us. We also take joy in telling the gospel. The gospel primarily goes and people are transformed as we share the gospel with our words, because how are they to know what is different about us unless we tell them? And we use words all the time to share things about the things we enjoy, like I just did with that cheesy little pointer thing. Right? We enjoy telling people about the things we like and love. And this is natural. This will probably be the biggest participation. Maybe not. Who likes the Packers? Yeah, see, without a doubt, you're willing to raise your hand. Who loves? No, I'm just. Right? We're easily excited about those things we love and enjoy. Our favorite restaurants, right? I love telling people about places I love to eat. Shows. People we enjoy. Right? I met so-and-so. Gosh, they're just fantastic, right? How much more the good news of our Savior King? How much more? And so we need to take joy in showing and telling the gospel boldly. All right? Here's kind of the next one. We need to take joy in the wonder. Love verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them, or shepherds told them. Have you ever wondered at the Bible? Have you ever just taken the time to just slow down and wonder at the miraculous, beautiful, wonderful good news that is found in this King, Savior? And here's one thing in this passage that I just wonder about that really strikes me as I was kind of reading it again, is he goes first to shepherds. And there's kind of two things out of that I just wonder at. First of all, the shepherds were the lowest of the low. In some places, their presence or their witness in a courtroom wasn't even counted. But on the other hand, shepherds were kind of looked up to. Because you have David, King David, you have Moses, you have Abraham, kind of these great heroes of the faith are also shepherds. And so I think these two things come together, is that Jesus came to these shepherds because they're the lowest of the low. His gospel is ultimately for everyone. I don't care where they're at. It's for everyone, and we are to share it with everyone. Now, what they do with that is a different story and how it changes their life, right? That's up to them and the Lord's work. But we are to be bold to share that with all. But we also see that this foreshadows Jesus himself, that he is a shepherd. And that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Wonder at that. God died for you. God died for you. Don't let that just be flippant. God died for you. Jesus, this child, this King, this Savior came to die for you. And this leads us to our next joy, which is we are to take joy in treasuring this good news. But Mary, verse 19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Do we truly treasure these? This reality that we live in. And treasuring is this idea of keeping carefully, cherishing, prizing. Right? There's things in our lives. Classic car. Maybe it's a classic car. Maybe it's some sort of an award or something we take and we treasure, right? Or money. Maybe that's the thing. But do we think much, and this is what I want to point us toward, do we think much of our Savior, King? Do we think much of him, both in what we think about, how often we think, and the magnitude of which we think about him? Do we think much of our Savior, King, or little? Because is this like throwing pearls before swines? Right? The swines just don't know what they have. They don't know what they receive. So they just make a mess of it, and it just becomes part of the mud. Or is this like Paul, this moment right now, where he talks about everything else is like rubbish, where it just washes away, and we're standing here in awe, wondering at and treasuring Christ. So take joy in treasuring this good news, because it's the best news ever. The bad news, you're dead in your sin. The good news, Jesus came to die for you, that you would be redeemed, renewed, and brought into relationship with God. So take joy in that. Number 6, take joy in glorifying and praising God. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned. I mean, could you imagine this moment? Angels singing, you go see this baby, right? You're like, oh my gosh, what is happening right now? Right? When things just kind of fall in place and you're like, the Lord is good. That's this moment where you're like, I don't deserve any of that. And so much of our Midwest, like, I just feel like for us in the Midwest, we're just like waiting for the other kind of foot to drop, right? Like, well, something bad's going to happen now. Can we not just take joy in the Lord? Take joy in this because things are coming together. God is making this apparent. And so not only do we think much of our Savior and King, but do we make much of him? right? And we talked about in our conversations, but in our singing. Like when we're singing, like, Jesus isn't so concerned with how good you are. He just says, make a joyful noise. It's not about how good you are. It's just that you are making a joyful noise. Who cares what others have to say? Because you're thinking more about them. You're thinking much of them rather than the Lord. I just want to encourage you. And what about in our lives? Do we make much of Him in our lives? Because you see, for each and every one of us, He has poured out His gifts and has given us these gifts, our experiences, our lives, our work, our families, all of these things He's given to us. And we can kind of put it into, He's given us time, talents, and treasures. And we are to steward these things for His glory. And so are we stewarding these things for our glory or for His glory? For our pleasure or for His? And it's not that we can't take pleasure in things. That's not bad. But is it all about us or is it about Him? And we need to take account of that. Because it's joy. It's joy. And here's the thing about this joy. It may come at a cost. It may make you really uncomfortable. Others may think you're weird. Our culture may look down at you. But there's a joy and peace because it doesn't come from us, others, our circumstances, or even what we think our culture might think of us. It comes from the good news of the Savior King. That we can trust Him with our lives. We can trust Him that He is leading history in a way that will bring it to a place of peace. And we can do all of this because what we see biblically is that He cares for us. I think this phrase is crucially important for us. We don't care how much someone knows until we know how much they care for us. That's true of Christ too. We can know all of these things, but do we know that He cares for us deeply? He loves you, Christian, so much. Not only is He in control of the big, wider world and the history that's going on, but also your lives. Do you know His love? The love that we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit even to just comprehend because it's so big. Do you know that love? The love that really starts here in this passage, that He came. He didn't need to come. He didn't need to come. God didn't need to decree those things that would happen here. He wanted to. See, He doesn't need you. He wants you. So, Christian, do you know that He loves you? And if you don't know Christ as your King and Savior, your Savior King, not only do I want you to know His love, He wants you to know His love. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. This good news is for you as well. And so we kind of come to the close here in 21. And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, so they're following through on all the traditions, the Jewish traditions that fulfill the Old Testament, He was called Jesus. The name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Another decree, promise of God fulfilled, is His name. You see, what Luke does in all of this is that he wants there to be no confusion, no doubt, that our Savior King is not some sort of Caesar Augustus, worldly, temporary, peace-giving that is only based on our outward circumstances, but that the true Christ, which means Messiah, God's chosen and anointed one, the Savior, the King, is Jesus. And now really to close, we are left at a crossroads, a historical crossroads. Right? The fork in the road that all people are faced with and must contemplate. And it's this: who will sit on the throne of our lives? Will it be Caesar or a type of Caesar? A worldly king, which most often and is most likely ourselves and our sin? Or will it be Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? So I leave you with that question to contemplate. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come here this morning. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the joy that is found in Christ. I pray that we would be encouraged. You love us so deeply. God, I pray that this would just never get old for us, that this would not be trite, that this would not just become a flippant statement we throw around, but it would be something that strikes deep at the heart of our minds, our souls. And Lord God, it would just change and transform us, that you love us so much. You came to be born as a child in a barn. Born as a child to be the king who would die on the cross for our sins. To fulfill your promises that you would be pierced for our transgressions, that you would take the wrath of God, the punishment that is due to us, that we would be made clean in all of that and clothed with your righteousness in return, that when God looks down at us, he sees you, the perfect one. When we repent, believe, and follow you, essentially when we make you Savior and King of our lives, help us to walk in light of that and to love you in this season and really for this week, for this month, for the rest of our lives, Lord God. Amen.